pleasure to be your speaker for a few moments this morning. It's good to see everyone who is gathered here today. You know, as our Lord traveled across the land, his reputation and his notoriety grew, and people would come out of the woodwork, as it seemed, just to meet him. Even people who were not Jewish would seek him out. Oftentimes, it was these people, it would seem, that they would demonstrate more faith than the apostles, more faith than the Jews. And whenever there was such an encounter, it was always a noteworthy occasion, because Jesus would turn this encounter into a teaching moment. Jesus would teach things directly by his words. Other things he would teach by his example, by his actions. And these lessons were more subtle. In fact, these lessons were probably lost on his apostles and others who were around him at that time. But through the hindsight and further reflection and a careful study of the scriptures, we today can learn these lessons. We today can benefit from these lessons that Jesus demonstrated by his action. Today, for a short while, we're going to examine one such occasion. We're going to consider the brief encounter between Jesus and a Canaanite woman. Now, Canaanite woman, this means a non-Jewish woman, and she was living in a somewhat pagan country. And this woman, she had a very serious problem. She had a daughter, a young daughter, the scripture says, that was demon-possessed. Now, it's hard to imagine such a thing, really being possessed by a demon. It seems like something out of a science fiction movie. We really don't have this today. And this lady was quite understandably very desperate. So what did she do? What could she do? Could she go to Jesus for help? Well, consider something. Consider that this lady lived miles and miles away from Jesus. In fact, if you have the Pew Bible, it's interesting. If you look towards the very, very end, there's a little map, Palestine in Christ's time, and you see that Jesus hung around in the area of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, and this lady lived way up north in the land of Phoenicia. And the artist of this little map, he's able to put in, or she put in some mountain ranges and rivers and so on. You see, it's quite an arduous journey from the Sea of Galilee up to the land of Phoenicia, and as many miles as a different country. And, you know, of course, back then, travel was very difficult. And, you know, the only other time that Jesus had actually traveled to another country is when he's very little and he went with his parents to the land of Egypt. So this lady really didn't stand much of a chance, did she? But there's a glimmer of hope. As it happened, our Lord was making a rare appearance in her neck of the woods. Now, would that do any good, though? Well, after all, what would have to happen in order for her to be benefited at all? Well, one, she would have to run into Jesus, and his travels, you know, were not published ahead of time. She couldn't get on the internet and read of his itinerary. And, you know, the world was a great big place, even back then, probably especially back then, because there was no cell phone, there was no internet, there were no newspapers and so on. She'd have to be able to have some sort of audience with him, and that wasn't always easy because of the crowds that would surround him. Jesus would have to be willing to meet with her. Jesus would have to be willing to help her, and most of all, Jesus would have to have some sort of miraculous powers. So I don't know about you, but that sounds like a long shot to me. So how did she make out? Well, please turn with me and read Matthew, the 15th chapter. We're going to start with verse 21. Then Jesus went out from there, and there is meaning the Sea of Galilee, that kind of region. So Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, the woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Now Mark also records this event with a few additional bits of information. And his recording is explained there in Mark, the 7th chapter, verses 24 through 30. As Mark explains it, Jesus had entered a certain house, but he didn't want anyone to know of it. Perhaps he wanted to be alone with his apostles. His ministry at that point was such that he was not able to get any rest. He was constantly being hounded. The scribes and the Pharisees weren't hounding him with questions and peppering with questions. The massive crowds were just hounding him and following him. And that's why he would cross the Sea of Galilee from time to time to get away from the crowds. And this time, he not only crossed the Sea of Galilee, but you see, he traveled north and east up and over the mountain into the land of Phoenicia. He traveled many miles to a place where he had never been before. Certainly in this region, he could have some peace. Certainly in this region, no one would know of him. But his fame was too great. His personality was too compelling. His love for his fellow man, I think, was simply irresistible to those who came in contact with him. And word got out. Word got around that Jesus was in the area. And this Canaanite woman, as Mark described as both a Greek and as a Syro-Phoenician, forced herself upon him. Now, the term Greek means someone who's non-Jewish. In other words, someone who's godless, someone who's not from the family of God. This was not a compliment. And she was a mixed race, part Syrian and part Phoenician. She was not exactly part of the social elite as far as the Jews were concerned. But she was a mother who had a daughter with a serious problem. And therefore, she was very motivated and determined to help her daughter. She asked Jesus to help her. Jesus ignored her. And then his disciples said, you know, shoo her away. After all, salvation was for the Jews, wasn't it? This is a godless woman. Then our Lord seems to up the ante. You know, he tells her that he was only sent to tend to the house of Israel, meaning the Jews, right? So she returned this rebuke with worship. And then Jesus appears to insult her. He told her that it was not good to take bread, nourishment, if you will, in other words, his time, his attention, his good works, and just waste it on little dogs. He's calling her a dog, isn't he? Or calling her daughter a dog. This was not a random word. This was a common exchange between Jews and Gentiles at that time. You know, Jews thought anyone who wasn't a Jew was a dog. And so he appears to be calling her a dog. But she's persistent. And as it turns out, she's kind of rather quick on her feet. And she says, yes, it's true, I'm a dog. But hey, even little dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. All she's asking for is a little crumb. You know, she's not asking for a three-course meal. She's asking that when you take the loaf and you slice it with a knife and a little crumb sprinkle off from that loaf, that's all she's asking for there. That's all she's asking for. And you know what? That's what our Lord wanted to hear. Or perhaps more to the point, that's what our Lord, who already knew what was in her heart, wanted his disciples to hear. And so he granted her request. And by the time she had returned to her house, the book of Mark explains that her daughter was already healed and lying comfortably on her own bed. Well, that's a very interesting short story, only a handful of verses in length. So what's the point of the story? What can we possibly learn from this little encounter? Well, as it turns out, we can learn quite a lot. What would this heathen woman tell us that we could learn if we were to ask her? Well, there's a few, 4 points this morning that I would like to briefly discuss, and I think you could find even more points, more things to learn from this brief encounter, but for the time we have today, we'll only look at four of them. Well, the first thing we want to look at is that, you know, we need to understand that Jesus can do all things. We need to trust in Jesus. Proverbs, the 3rd chapter, verse 5 and 6 tells us, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." You know, these are no idle words here. Solomon's giving us a life-changing message if we were to embrace it. We must believe that our Lord is able to do what he will, and that his ways are best for us. Therefore, we must submit to his Lord, and the Lord will in turn direct our paths. You know, he can only direct our paths, though, if we are willing to follow the scriptures. And I think this is a difficult teaching for many people today. Too many people have hearts that are stubborn and full of pride and want to do things their ways and want to do things the way they think is best and they think is right and discount what is written in the scriptures. They insist on blazing their own trail and resist the path that God has made. There are plenty of Old Testament verses imploring us to trust in God. We'll just look at a few of them. Psalms, the 18th chapter, verse 2 tells us, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower." Psalms, the 91st chapter, verse 2 tells us, "I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust." And Nahum, one of the minor prophets, chapter 1, verse 7 tells us, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him." Now, what does it mean when we say to put this trust in the Lord? What does it mean in practice? You know, what's the practicality of this? Well, I think the Apostle Paul knew. Let me give you one brief example. You know, when Paul dealt with Corinthians, he had to have a great deal of trust in the Lord. And that's there's many reasons for that. You know, at that time, at that congregation, there was sin in the church in Corinth, and Paul knew that he had to step up and address it. But there was a problem. There was a problem. Paul had his critics. His authority as a messenger of God, as an apostle of God, had been called into question. But you know, he had a great trust in the Lord, and a great trust that the Lord would make him a worthy minister of the gospel. If you will, please turn with me to 2 Corinthians and chapter 3. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to focus on verses 4 through 6. But first we're going to look at verse 1. 2 Corinthians 3. "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendations to you, or letters of commendations from you?" See, there, Paul's addressing his critics. And, you know, there was those, again, that they didn't think that Paul was a true apostle. But did Paul cower to his critics? Did he pander to their bullying? No. If we see here in verse 4, he says, "And we have such trust through Christ towards God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as the ministers of the new covenant, not of the letters, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." By trusting in the Lord, Paul had what I'm calling a working faith, if you will. He knew that with God's help, his ministry would be sufficient. And that trusting in the Lord is what would give him the confidence to boldly face the empty and baseless accusation of his critics. Religious bullies come in many forms today. People attack us or attack the truth in the name of religion will most likely always be with us. We can't make them go away. So let's deal with them the way that Paul did. He simply put his trust in the Lord and he preached the truth. You know, the doctrines that he preached weren't always popular. They weren't always easy to preach, but you know, anyone who has preached the truth knows this. You won't always be popular for preaching the truth. That's just a simple, basic fact. Your teaching won't always be well received. And not only did Paul understand this, he warned Timothy about this in the book of 1 Timothy. It's a touching book. But Paul writes this letter of warning and encouragement to a young Timothy who was facing difficult times in Ephesus. Now, Timothy had many challenges, and they were rather daunting, I think. See, if you consider the challenges that Timothy had at that time, there at that congregation, there was false doctrine. There's a need for mature leadership. There were people who were greedy. There was idle babbling and lies that were being accepted as truth. So Paul wrote to Timothy and said, Timothy, the Spirit specifically says that there will be those that depart from the faith. They'll tell lies. They'll force people to follow doctrines that have no biblical basis. They'll criticize you because of your youth. Paul, through the letter, basically wraps his arm around Timothy, I think, and he says, hey, buddy, I know what you're going through because I'm going through a similar experience. But you know what? We're to trust in God. Specifically, he told him in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verse 10, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. And Paul immediately told Timothy what to do. He used action verbs. He gave him practical advice. He didn't tell him to wallow in self-pity. He said, hey, first of all, let no man despise your youth. Be an example. Read the doctrine. In other words, understand the scriptures. That's our takeaway today. Use the gifts that you were given by the laying of hands. Meditate. Keep yourself in check. Very good, sound advice. Paul is instructing Timothy here how to use his trust in the Lord as a stepping stone to have a working faith. Now, Paul used his trust in the Lord to develop a working faith, just as the Canaanite woman used her trust in Jesus to motivate her to approach Jesus. Another reason to trust Jesus is because he's our protector. In Psalm 7, chapter verse 1, we're told, O Lord, my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me. Psalms 25, chapter verse 1 and 2 tells us, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. You may recognize that. There was a song we would sing that had those verses in it. In Proverbs, the 30th chapter, verse 5, wise words written by Solomon. He said, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Well, there's another lesson that we can learn this morning from the Canaanite woman. We can learn to ask. You know, the Canaanite woman, if you think about it, she really had no grounds to asking Jesus to heal her daughter. After all, she was from a heathen country. She was not a Jew. But you know what? She asked anyway. Nothing was going to stop her from asking. Not the crowds, not the fact that she was a Greek, not when Jesus ignored her, not when the disciples tried to shoo her away, not when Jesus told her that he was only there to save the lost sheep of Israel, not when Jesus implied that her and her daughter were dogs. She was persistent. And like Paul, she had a working faith. Several times in Christ's ministry, he makes a statement, ask and you shall receive. Sounds like great advice, doesn't it? So we can just ask for fancy cars and great riches and wealth and fame and all these wonderful things, and our Lord will just give it to us, right? Is that what our Lord is saying here? So does that mean if we ask for these things, God will automatically just give them to us? Well, let's look at what Jesus said. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, verse 7 through 8, you know, this is when Jesus was preaching his Sermon on the Mount, his first public sermon. And he said in verse 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and who finds, and to him knock, and him who knocks, it will be opened. Now, these words may cause some people to believe in what's known as the prosperity doctrine or the prosperity gospel. Specifically, it's a false doctrine that goes something like this. If you have faith, then God will give you riches. It's usually taught by a false teacher who gives a little twist on the message. And the message usually goes something like this. First, it started out by the preacher quoting from 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, verse 6. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. And then he goes to Matthew 7. So if you give abundantly to this certain preacher, and if you ask for riches, then you'll be given great riches. Sounds great, doesn't it? After all, this is directly from the scriptures, not just one scripture, but two scriptures. The problem is, this teaching is taking the scriptures out of context. You know, full reading of Matthew, the seventh chapter, will give you the complete context of the Lord's promise. Jesus goes on to say that God will not fail to give his children good things. Good things. And by good things, he's not referring to temporal things. Jesus is not referring to earthly riches. Excuse me. Rather, he's talking about spiritual things. So God will give us what we need spiritually. So, you know, there we see a twofold purpose of prayer. One, to give us a deeper understanding of what God considers to be good. And two, to cultivate a desire to obtain that which is good, that which is good spiritually. Jesus goes on to point out in Matthew, the 7th chapter, verse 9, that our prayers are like a child asking his father for a loaf of bread or for a fish. You know, if a child asks his father for a loaf of bread, well, the dad's not going to give him a stone. He asks for a fish. He's not going to give him a snake. No, the father just naturally is going to want to give the child that which is good. And on the other hand, the father's not going to want to give the child something that is bad. Sometimes even a child will ask for something that's bad, ask for a shotgun at age 6. Well, you know, a father's not going to give that to his child because, you know, that's not good for the child. That's the concept that Jesus is teaching here. If we ask for that which is good, the father's only too happy to understand that. You know, if we ask for an understanding of the scriptures, if we ask for to help us develop a heart full of love, heart full of mercy, temperance, long-suffering, and so on. These are the things that our Father is just only too anxious, only too willing to give us. In John, the 14th chapter, verse 14, Jesus says, if you ask for anything in my name, I will do it. But he immediately follows it up in verse 15 with, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, I don't think these two verses are unrelated. Rather, they work in harmony to reveal the true nature of God. You know, we are to be obedient people, spiritually minded people. And that's to be reflected both in our prayer life, verse 14, those things that we ask for, and in verse 15, those things in which we do. Now, you may ask, what was good about the request of the Canaanite woman? Well, I think that this request served a cause bigger than herself. Her request provided an opportunity for the Lord to further prove his authenticity as the Son of God, as the Messiah. So this request allowed many heathen people living in a heathen land to see that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Jesus Christ was someone that they hadn't seen before. Jesus Christ was someone that they need to pay attention to. And the second reason why I think that Jesus healed this woman's daughter was so that he could teach his disciples a lesson. And we're discussing some of these lessons this morning. I also think that this event helped set the stage for the apostles to eventually bring the gospel to the Gentiles. You know, later on in the Bible, in Acts, the 10th chapter, verse 15, Peter's going to receive a vision. He's going to go into a trance, and he's going to hear the Lord tell him, hey, that which I made clean, don't declare it as unclean, or what I've cleansed, you must not call it common. And that paved the way for Peter and the rest of the apostles to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And I think there at that moment, or shortly after that moment, you know, in hindsight, they could reflect back on this encounter between Jesus and the Canaanite woman, and they could say, okay, I get it. I get what he was doing there. I understand that. Well, let's move on. A third lesson we can learn this morning is the importance of worship. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, verse 25, we see that this Canaanite woman did, we can see what she did after Jesus rebuffs her request to have her daughter healed. He tells her that he was sent for the lost sheep of Israel. So she turned around and she worshiped him, and she worshiped him by saying, "Lord, help me." Now, the Greek word worship him in this context means to fall prostrate. And so that's what she did there. This woman literally threw herself at the Lord's feet. She worshiped him the only way that she knew how. The scriptures today, well, they give us a different requirement for worship, don't they? You know, we have scriptures that give us specific requirements for prayer, for singing, for communion, for giving of our means and teachings. But there are ways in which we must be like the Canaanite woman in our worship. In fact, there are at least four ways which we must be like the Canaanite woman in our worship. First of all, we must be humble in our worship. The James 4th chapter, verse 6 tells us, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Our worship to God is to be a very humble and reverent action. Worship is not about us. It's about us giving to the Lord. It's about us giving back to the Lord, not what we're getting out of the worship. Second, we must be sincere in our worship. Worship is a time when we pay deep, sincere respect and godly fear to the one who created us. Acts, the 17th chapter, verse 24 through 25 says, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in the temples made with hands, as though he needed anything, since he gave life, breath, and all things." God is the one who holds our eternal destiny in his hands. Philippians, the 2nd chapter, verse 12 tells us to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Fourth, or third, we must focus our minds on Christ during our worship. When we sing, we're to make the songs our song. Singing is a time to lift us up emotionally, to make us feel good about being Christians, and to lift others up as well. If we put our hearts into our singing, not only will it be meaningful, but it will be encouraging to us and to those around us. When there's a prayer, we're to make that prayer our prayer. When there's a teaching, we're to make that lesson our lesson. Follow along in the scriptures and you get more out of the lesson. Take notes. Pay attention to what is spoken. Is it the truth? Find the connection to Jesus. Remember that the Old Testament points towards the cross. The gospel talks about the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord. The books after that point back to the cross. Communion is a time to reflect back on the life, sacrifice, death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. The contribution is our time to give back to the Lord as we purpose in our heart. It's not a time to rob God's with the leftovers and our discarded scraps. It's time to give of our first fruits. You know, the contribution is a time of sacrifice. It's like a young man who wishes to to court a young woman. And if he were to, you know, let's say this young man has a garden, and in that garden he grows flowers, and he grows vegetables, and he grows fruits. What is he going to do if he wants to gain her attention? He'll take the best of his flowers, the best of his fruits, the best of his vegetables, and present them to her. You know, if let's say the previous week he was pruning in his garden and he had to cut back some flowers and he threw them in the compost pile, and some old potatoes he had to throw away, and there's a peach that's all shriveled up, and he put those in a heap, and he gathered those up, and he took those to her. What young lady would accept that? No one would dare do that. He takes the best of his things, things that he could probably take to the market and get a good price for. Well, what is it when we do, when we fill up our lives with all sorts of material things, and then at the end of the week we have pennies left over, and we take those to the Lord? Why would we treat the Lord any different than we would treat a young lady that we're trying to court? Fourth, we understand that we must worship the one true Lord during our worship. We must be careful not to follow after false teachers. We are warned in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verse 3, not to fall prey to those preaching, those whose preachings and teachings sound good, but are in fact false and will lead people astray. If you have your Bibles out, please turn with me to 2 Timothy. And let's read the warning that Paul gives us. In 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, we're going to look at the first four verses. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsufferings and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now, this is pretty dire warning here. I've known a congregation that was once faithful, but slowly they fell away. And then over time, they become more and more bold in their turning away from the truth. And after a while, they abandoned the truth. And soon they become like a ship without a rudder, and they just wander about aimlessly on the sea. Because you see, if we don't have the scriptures to ground us in our worship, then we really have nothing to fall back on. We're just we're just vulnerable to follow the idle wisdom of random men that come along. Also, we need to understand this morning that when we attend worship service and listen to the sermons being taught, we're not just there to go along for the ride, whether we're male or female, young or old. That's not what we're told. 1 John, the 4th chapter, verse 1, tells us to test the spirits. Test the spirits. You know, I like what Ronald Reagan once said. He was asked if, when he was talking about the Russians who were supposed to reduce their nuclear arms, a reporter asked him, he says, do you trust the Russians? And this was a very vulnerable time. It was when America and the Russians were trying to build up relations so they could avoid war. And Ronald Reagan said, you know, I trust him, but I verify. I trust him, but I verify. That's the way you should be this morning. Do you trust me? The words I speak coming from the Word of God, I hope you trust me. But you know, you have an obligation to verify. Finally, this morning, the fourth thing that we learn from the Canaanite woman is to be involved in causes greater than yourself. The Canaanite woman was not asking for things for herself. She was not asking for gold or a big house to live in. She was just asking that a young daughter be healed so she could be like all the other young daughters around her. She wasn't asking that her young daughter be made special and have great talent or anything like that. But, you know, she's asking for a cause greater than herself. And she was unknowingly asking to be a part of something that would bring glory to Christ and would be a wonderful teaching moment for all the Christians to follow. It would, it's good to be humble. Even Christ humbled himself. In Mark, the 10th chapter, verse 45, we're told, for even the Son of Man came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What an example the Lord gave for us. If the Lord can humble himself to serve mankind, we can do likewise. In his writings to the Philippians, Paul wrote in Philippians, the 2nd chapter, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And to the Ephesians, Paul wrote in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verses 1 and 2, there he wrote, Ephesians 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love. It's good to be compassionate towards others. Was Christ compassionate towards the Canaanite woman? I mean, first ignored her. And then, you know, what did he say to her in Matthew, the 15th chapter, verse 24, he said, hey, I came for the lost sheep of Israel. And then what did he say in verse 26? he said, hey, it's not good to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. But you know, he wasn't being rude. He was testing her. And he knew her heart. And I think some of the things he did for the benefit of his disciples. He wanted them to see how he'd respond to this woman's request. Our Lord was compassionate. We need to be compassionate to people as well. Paul implores the Colossians and us to be a compassionate people. Turn with me to Colossians, the third chapter, verse 12 and 13. And there we're told, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, longsuffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so must you do. We see it's good to be compassionate towards others. You know, do for others, even if you are weary. Even if you are weary. You know, Christ was weary when this woman approached him. You know, he had been preaching at the Sea of Galilee. He crossed over the sea to get away from the crowds. He went up and over a mountaintop to be alone. How did he travel? You know, he didn't get on a jetliner. He didn't get in a car. He's either walking or on some sort of animal. It was an arduous journey. And after all that, now he has this woman who's making this request he has to deal with. He was weary, but you know what? He did good work, even though he is weary. I implore you, do good deeds, even if no one else notices. Do good deeds, even if no one else cares. Because I assure you this, your Lord notices and your Lord cares. And I'll leave you with these thoughts this morning. Now this morning, if no one is a child of God, we understand it's very important to become a child of God in order to be saved. The scriptures give us very specific requirements of what we must do in order to be saved. You know, Romans 10 chapter verse 17 tells us that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we see that we need to have faith, and we need to believe. We're told in Romans 10 verse 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And we must repent. Luke 13:3 tells us, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And we must confess. We're told in Luke 12, verse 8, and Jesus is speaking here, I also say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And finally, we're to be buried in a watery grave of baptism to arise and walk anew. We're told in 1 Peter 3rd chapter, verse 21, there's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in Acts, the 2nd chapter, verse 38, we're told, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of these sins. Now, if you've taken these steps and sinned straight away and you like the prayers of the church, we invite you to come forward while we stand and while we sing.